So we embark today on a new series that will last roughly this quarter, up until midsummer, June, maybe July. And the series is on the kingdom of God. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I love the songs that we even already started out with today. You know, even that praise song, the first one, it goes back a little ways. Not too far. It's a new praise song still. Doesn't go back too far. Didn't mean that as any thought about the timing of it, but it caught me in the first verse, because, brother, I appreciate how we work together so well. Seeking Him as a precious jewel was a line in the song we already sang together. Seeking Him as a precious jewel. What does that mean? And did you hear it already? Now, the main verses that we're going to start out with today, we've already read there in Matthew 13, 44 through 46, two parables that Jesus tells of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we're going to take them together. They're very similar, but there's one very important difference that we will see later on in the message between the two. It's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, you know, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, have we taken time to actually study that concept, to study through that? What does it mean? And what I would like to do is invite us as a church for the next quarter to, in our mind's eye, sit at Jesus' feet for a while. Just imagine being with Jesus. Just imagine being a disciple, a student, a follower of Jesus. Just imagine sitting under Jesus' teaching. And Jesus the King, God the King in the flesh, in person, teaches us what His kingdom is like. And my main question that I have as we go through all of these messages in the next quarter is this: what would it look like if God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done here? What would it look like if God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done here? It's the first time I've said that, and as pastors do, they repeat the question. Okay? We like to repeat for emphasis, okay? But you're going to hear that sermon after sermon. And what we're going to do is we're going to take Jesus' primary teaching from Matthew chapter 6, and then we're going to go into Jesus' parables of the kingdom. And from these parables, we will learn principles, pictures, principles, parables, for us to see something that the world cannot see. I think it's wonderful when Jesus starts out with, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then tells a story. And the whole point in any parable is always going to be that the parable is a picture of something else. So what would it look like if the kingdom of heaven would come and if God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? C.H. Dodd said, to accept His kingdom and to enter it brings blessedness, because the best conceivable thing is that we should be in obedience to the will of God. F. Fenelon said, to want all that God wants, always to want it, for all occasions and without reservations, this is the kingdom of God, which is all within. David Livingston said, I will place no value on anything I have or possess unless it is in relationship to the kingdom of God. Leo Tolstoy said, the only significance of life consists in helping to establish the kingdom of God. Now, we just got done with Easter. And on Palm Sunday, the theme for Palm Sunday this year was Behold Your King. And we went through teachings in Scripture concerning that as Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We had a wonderful Passover Seder meal that Thursday night of Easter week. It was so meaningful and so wonderful seeing how Jesus fulfills the Passover, the Old Testament, the greatest salvation event of the Old Testament, where the Lord God saves the people of Israel out from underneath the slavery and persecuting hand of Pharaoh and Egypt. And we learned as Jesus fulfills the Passover and gives us the Lord's Supper that Jesus is not only the Passover lamb who saves Israel, he is also the very, as the Apostle John says multiple times in his gospel, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have seen how Jesus is alive from the dead on Easter Sunday morning, that death itself could not hold him, that he rose again from the dead to reign as King, eternal, of God's kingdom, eternal. That's why you can call upon him today, because he's alive today, reigning as King. Receive him as your King, your God, your Savior. Believe and be saved, and then be baptized. And we had five of us here on Easter Sunday remind us of that personal need to receive Jesus Christ and testify about him as they were baptized. What a celebration. What a blessing, all glory and praise and honor to God. But behold your King. He has come. Behold your King. What has he done to take the throne of God as a son of David? What has he done? He conquered death for his people. He paid for sin for his people. He rose again for his glory and for his people. And he reigns over his church, over his kingdom, and even over the world. What would it look like if his kingdom would come and his will be done here in this place? If you look quickly with me in Matthew 6. We're going to glance over Matthew 6. I'm going to give you some verse clues. This is the foundation for the whole series, because the real message today is going to come out of those two mini parables that we just referenced about the treasure in the field and the pearl. But here's some things I want to show you from Jesus' teaching. So now, to seek first his kingdom, what would it look like? If we were sitting at Jesus' feet together, what would it look like? Seek first the kingdom of God. Pictures and parables. Just glance with me through Matthew 6, if you have your Bibles open there, and I'm going to point out some main concepts as Jesus teaches less with parables here, more directly through the whole chapter. He gives a primary command in chapter 6, verse 1, to beware of practicing your righteousness before men, and not to do so, to be noticed by men. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven if you practice your righteousness before men. And he's going to use in this chapter three works of religious practice in the lives of his people. He's going to talk about giving or almsgiving to the poor in 6:2 through 4. He's going to talk about praying to God in 6:5 through 14. He's going to talk about fasting in 6:16 and 17. And he's going to essentially say, don't practice these religious things like giving to be seen by men. And the old story would be about how men would come into the temple with their bags full of metal coin and perhaps loud enough to jingle them a little bit so that everybody else might look and see, wow, look at that guy, how much he's giving. You know, enter the story then also in the time of the Gospels where Jesus and the apostles see a widow with two mites who comes to the temple, unassuming, not necessarily trying to draw attention to herself, and gives two widow's mites. And Jesus says, she gave more. Be careful how we practice our religious acts of faith. Jesus makes a strong emphasis in verse 4 of Matthew 6, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he's going to carry that theme throughout the idea of praying as well. In verse 6 of chapter 6 of Matthew, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And towards the end of the third act of religious life, fasting, in verses 16 and 17, your fast, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, in verse 18, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so in this chapter, sitting at Jesus' feet, he's essentially saying, you can take, and isn't this fun? You can take pretty much something that you would assume that it is basically a religious action that isn't that always correct? Isn't it always right to pray? Isn't it always right to give alms? Isn't it always right to fast? You would assume that is there a wrong way to do those three things? And the answer is, yeah, there is a wrong way. What about the heart motive? Is the desire to be noticed by men? Look at how good I am. Look at how good my religion is. Look at how sacrificing I am. Look at my aspect of worship. Look at how much I give. Look at how loud I can pray. And your reward, if your religion is about self-promotion, or I love that Be Thou My Vision hymn. It's a lot of pastors, it's their favorite hymn. There's a reason why, you know. Vain glory I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Is our religion really about man's empty praise, that we really want other people to see what we're doing so that we get a little bit of pat on the back credit? And Jesus, in all three of those instances, says, with the giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. With praying, don't stand in public with a bunch of long, you know, elongated words drawing attention to yourself, but go into your private prayer closet. And with fasting, you know, don't walk around looking glum. Hey, how you doing today? I'm fasting. You know? Why? Because your Father who sees you. Does your Father see you? Does your Heavenly Father see you? Does he always see you? Does he see you in your private prayer closet? Does he see you when you give and nobody else knows what you gave or how much you gave? Does he see you when you pray in a broken-hearted, compassionate, merciful, dependent prayer to God and nobody else is there? Does your Father see you? Yes, he does. And that's the reward we're after. We're not after the reward of the pat on the back from fellow people. We're after the reward of living God, Father, have mercy on me. And you and I, if we had that perspective sitting at Jesus' feet and understanding his teachings about this, you and I would do the same things in private when no one's looking that we would do in public when everybody's looking. That we would have integrity in our religious life. Now, to this point, we have this amazing thing in the chapter where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And we've called this the Lord's Prayer, and that's what it is most commonly known as. And at the same time, I've read from some other teachers that, you know, perhaps this could more aptly be called the disciples' prayer, because it's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So of course, yes, it's the Lord's Prayer. And now I'm going to do something. I want to be very careful, because many of us grew up memorizing this prayer, and in a few moments I'm going to ask us to pray this prayer together. However, the sermon series asks this question: what would it look like if his kingdom would come and his will would be done here? So I'm actually going to ask you to not pray this prayer unless you mean it. I'm going to give us an opportunity to corporately pray this prayer. But we're going to spend the next quarter sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach about his kingdom. Behold, your king has come. Behold, your king on a cross. Behold, your king at the right hand of the Father, leading his church. Behold, your king performing his perfect sovereign will in the world. Do not ask for his will to be done if you're not willing to do it. Don't. Do not pray to your king something that you withhold from him. However, if you're willing to pray this prayer, this could change everything. No shame or no guilt right now, okay? If you're not ready to pray out loud, it's okay. But I'm going to invite us now as a congregation. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we also forgive those who have trespassed against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus goes on in this chapter as we sit under his feet. In verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then 6:25 through 6:34, the end of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus teaches one of the most beautiful teachings concerning our life, our worry, our concern for food and clothing. And he says, don't worry, you cannot add an hour to your life by worrying. And he ends with the words, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you take the whole of chapter 6 of Matthew together, here's what you have. In chapter 6, verse 1, people practicing their righteousness before men, and he describes how not to, in 6:2, in 6:5, and 6:16, with giving, praying, and fasting. And then, and by the time you're done, you have Jesus saying, but if you do everything in your religious life in secret to your Heavenly Father who is in secret, and you pray for His will to be done and His kingdom to come, and then in the end of the chapter, you seek first His kingdom, and you put everything else on a second, third, or a hundredth other priority, the kingdom above all is the kingdom priority, then don't worry about anything else. What is the kingdom of God like? What would it look like if it came here? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So the first set of parables we're going to look at today is these two we've already read. And as we go through the parables, we're going to see doctrines that come out of the parables about how God's kingdom operates in the world. But here is the first doctrine that we're going to look at today from Matthew 13, 44 through 45, which is simply this. What is the most valuable thing in your life? What is the most valuable thing in your life? Let's turn now to Matthew 13 and see, here's how we're going to progress. We just prayed for His kingdom to come and His will to be done. Now we're going to look, sit at Jesus' feet, and we're going to let Him teach us, this is what the kingdom is like, He will say. This is what it's like. It is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and he hid it again. We're going to talk about that. This is going to be fun. And from Matthew 13, 44, for what reason? What's the key concept in Matthew 13, 44? What purpose does this man have for when he finds the treasure, what's he going to do? He's going to go sell everything. He's going to buy the field. He's going to acquire the treasure. Why? There's a key word in the text that if you miss this word, we may not understand the kingdom. From what over it? Joy! Now, upon first reading, we might think that this is a radical thought. But let the text be the text. Let Jesus' teaching be the teaching. Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, is teaching us what this is like. And this is what it's like. Joy! So here we go. Let's do a little bit of background. So here's what happens. In the first century, there's no bank. There's no deposit box to put your valuables in. There might not be a safe that you might have in your house or some other place to keep your valuables. And in the first century, and times before and after that, they would literally take their possessions and bury them in a field. Josephus, the historian of the time, quote, "The gold and silver and the rest of that precious furniture which the Jews had and which the owners treasured up underground was done to withstand the fortunes of war." Unquote. So they would take their treasures, and in order for them not to be stolen, they would hide them in their own fields. Jewish rabbinic law says, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. That which was hidden in the field did not belong to the man who owned the field, but to the one who found it. Now, in any series of possible stories could unfold. For example, the original owner could take the original treasure and bury it in the field. And then what would happen if the fortunes of war killed the original owner? And then somebody else owned the field. And maybe they did or did not know that they were rich. There's a treasure. And so as Jesus tells the parable, it is as if this man, the kingdom of heaven, is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found. It's as if this man was in his daily life going along, minding his own business. Maybe he was a hired hand. It's pretty obvious from the parable he did not own the field, right? But he's working in the field in some way, perhaps, and he strikes gold. And what does he do with it? He buries it up again. Now, he would have been perfectly within his Jewish rabbinic law to have just kept it because finder's rights apply. But actually, and I know this might sound a little strange to us because in our day and age, we might ask some different kinds of questions. But to them, this was perfectly ethical. The owner apparently did not know that the treasure was in the field. But when a man found it, he buries it. He goes and he sells everything to acquire the field. In that action, this man is treating ethically the owner of the field. He's giving fair purchase price for the field. So he's actually double securing the possession of the treasure. Why? Because firstly, he had a right to the treasure as the finder. But secondly, he went above and beyond his duty to purchase the field so that his right was also undeniable. And then, now, having purchased the field, he now, without any possibility of being sued, he now also has the treasure. Right? But what did he have to get rid of to gain the treasure? Everything. Everything. What motivates the man to sell everything to buy the field? Joy. Joy. For joy over it. Joy is in the text. Let me ask you now, is this a good exchange? Did the man with the treasure get a fair deal? Did he end up with more? Okay, think about that. Now, what about this other guy? Again, Jesus says in Matthew 13:45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this merchant, emporos is the word used for him. He's a wholesale merchant. It means that he was in the profession of finding such things and then distributing them to the retailers who would then sell them. Pearls in this day and age would be the equivalent of diamonds today. Pearls were the most valuable gem available at this time in the world. You know, in the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, the Indian Ocean, do you know how they would search for the pearls? You got to imagine, I mean, these would just be literally skin divers. They would tie rocks around themselves, and they would let the rocks, they'd take a deeper breath as possible, and they would jump in off the boat, and they'd let the rocks sink them to the bottom, and they'd go and try to find these clams that would have pearls in them, and hope that they didn't jump into too deep a water. Right? Came across some interesting factoids with the help of John MacArthur. The Talmud says, pearls are beyond price. Egyptians actually worshiped the pearl, and this came over into Roman life. Paul in Scripture refers to women who might have wanted to show their wealth in 1 Timothy 2:9, who had pearls on their head. It was said of one lady by name, Lollia Paulina, the wife of Emperor Caligula, that at one event she had $36 million worth of pearls all over her. On her head, her hair, her ears, her neck, her fingers. Pliny, the historian, says that Cleopatra had two pearls, each worth $500,000. And when the Roman emperors wanted to demonstrate their incredible wealth and show how filthy rich they were, they dissolved pearls in vinegar and drank them in their wine. What happened when this merchant, doing his course of business, but he comes across and finds what? A pearl of surpassing beauty and value. And what does he do? I'm doing the stupid teacher trick. Remember that one? I haven't said that in a while. The answer's in the text. What does he do? Similar to the farmer working in the field that's not his own field, except this merchant, he goes and he sells everything to gain possession of the one pearl. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Did the merchant make a wise choice? Did the merchant make a wise choice? He won the lottery. See, now I got your attention. Maybe that would be today's modern day illustration. A man went to the gas station. And the woman in front of him bought a lottery ticket, but she failed to scratch it off, and she left it at her table. So the man made sure she was gone, and he grabbed the lottery ticket. Ma'am, do you need this? Hey, is this anybody's? Silence is golden. He scratches off the lottery ticket, and he won millions of dollars. I don't know, that's a really bad illustration, isn't it? It fails, doesn't it? See, but I got your attention when I said he won the lottery. Why? Because a lot of people come to these parables and they think that these people are crazy. They think that these people are uneducated. They think that these people are stupid, but they're not. They're law-abiding citizens. And the merchant knew the value of what he was looking for. He was a highly educated businessman. So the point of the parables is not that they maybe found something that they were so crazy to buy into. The point of the parables is they knew the value. And they were not foolish. They were not foolish to let go of things of lesser value in order to gain the things of greater value. Buy low, sell high. My dad would say, you are not a fool to let go of everything in this life in order to gain the kingdom of God. It is of the greatest and supreme value of all things in the universe. There is nothing more valuable than the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing more valuable than Jesus Christ, who is eternal King over God's eternal kingdom. This world will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You cannot keep the clothes you wear. You cannot keep the house you're in. You cannot keep the cars you drive. You cannot keep your bank account, but you can keep Jesus Christ. And it is not a fool who exchanges everything to have Him. These men were wise. St. Thomas Guthrie said, "In the blood of Christ, to wash out sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in peace to calm life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage that defies death and descends calmly into the tomb, and that which makes the poorest rich, and without which the richest are poor indeed. The gospel has treasure greater far than east or west unfold, and its rewards more precious are than all the stores of gold." There is nothing in all the universe to match the priceless value of the kingdom of God. Nothing. So these men were wise. Now here's an interesting thought. If we compare now these two men, you think about their circumstances. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In both cases, you have a man. In both cases, they find something of great value. In both cases, they understand its value. In both cases, they're willing to pay a price for it. But here's the one difference. I mentioned this earlier. Here's the one difference. In the first case, it appears as if, from the teaching of the parable, that the man seemed to stumble on it. The man seemed to stumble on it. There are people in history, biblical history, history of the world, in our lives, perhaps even people in this room, who have stumbled upon the kingdom of heaven. Think of the Apostle Paul in Scripture. Was he seeking the kingdom of heaven when he was persecuting the church? No. No. But then in the vision, in the book of Acts, when Jesus appears to him, he stumbled upon the greatest treasure of his life. Maybe the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Think of her. Was she seeking eternal life? No, she came out to the well to get some water. She even had to argue with the Messiah about whether or not this water was of any value. And she went away, the richest person in the village. So some people, by accident, stumble into the treasure. Have you ever heard of someone who... Now, this is funny. I'm going to steal a joke from John MacArthur. He says, some people come to church to chide the pastor in his preaching, and they end up getting saved. They stumble into the treasure. The treasure is the kingdom of God. And some people through life find themselves in circumstances where, wait a second, all of a sudden, it's there. And they apprehend it. Have you had a testimony or heard a testimony like that? That's like the first man who comes across the treasure hidden in the field. The kingdom of heaven is like that. But once he finds it and he understands the wealth of it, boom, he acquires it. But other people, this is the difference between the two parables, might be a little bit more like the merchant. What is the merchant doing? He's looking for it. He's looking for it. He's seeking after it. Now, we hear of people like that all the time. Some of you in this room might have a similar experience. You spend your life, your lifetime, go to churches, look after different religions. Try to figure out, where is this thing called salvation? How can I have a better spiritual life? And they seek after something, but it's hard to find. Simeon, upon the birth of Jesus Christ in the temple, the scripture says he was a righteous and devout man, and he was looking for the consummation of Israel. He was waiting. He was seeking his whole life long. Where is it to be found? When will it come to me? I know there's something valuable out there that this life has to be more important than this life is. And I thirst for it and I hunger for it, but where is it? And then when Jesus comes to him, he praises God. How about the woman with the 12-year bleeding issue? And she was seeking for healing. She was seeking for help. And she was spending all of her wealth. And then as Jesus was going by one day, she at great expense to herself reached out with nothing left to his robe. And she was healed. She was seeking after him. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Some people stumble into the treasure. And some people seek after it their whole lives long. But have you found the treasure? Do you know the thing that is of greater value than anything in this world could ever offer you? It is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Interesting difference there between those two people. These are people, some seeking, some not seeking, but all falling into the treasure. So if we pray in Matthew 6, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done," I think one of the first foundational things we should ask ourselves is, what's the most valuable thing in your life? And do you seek first his kingdom? So let's conclude then and come back to those last words in Matthew 6, 32 and 33. "The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things," Jesus said in Matthew 6, 32. All these things like what? Oh, they seek the money. They seek the food. They seek the clothing. The Gentiles eagerly seek after the material things of this world. In Matthew 6, 32, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So in this context, the Gentiles are non-believers seeking after the material things of the world. But what does your heavenly Father know? That same heavenly Father, by way of reminder in Matthew 6, who in secret sees your prayer, in secret sees your giving, in secret sees your fasting, and will reward you. What is it that he knows? He knows what you need. So Jesus is teaching, if we sit at his feet today and accept it, is this: don't be like the world. Don't be like the world. Don't seek after the things of the world. He knows what you need. This message is probably one of the most important messages for America today, one of the most materialistic cultures in the world. We turn on the TV, and the message we essentially get is, Walmart knows what you need. Covetousness is played upon us as if we're all pawns. You should all buy the new cars. You should all buy the new things. You should all buy the new stuff. And you should be worried. Man, I get sick and tired of watching all these things that make me feel like I'm going to die. All these commercials on TV. You know, I don't have enough insurance. Actually, thank you, Brother Bill. But the commercials say, it's $8,000 for a funeral expense these days. I'm like, oh my goodness, we're all going to die. Do you let the TV determine what you seek? Do you let the world determine what you seek? Or shall we not, if we prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," shall we not seek first his kingdom? Jesus might at this point say, "You of little faith." Seek first his kingdom. And all the rest will be given to you. Did you see it in Matthew 6, 33? So here's the conundrum that the Christian is in as we sit at the feet of Jesus and he teaches us this teaching. The conundrum is this. We, because we were saved out of the world, might still have the worries and fears of the world. And we might think, where is the next food going to come from? Where is my clothing going to come from? Where is my paycheck going to come from? And Jesus says, don't worry about that, but seek first my kingdom and you'll be okay. I got you. But the conundrum is this. If we don't break our addiction to the worries of this world, we can both lose God and lose the things we need. We lose both. But if we seek first His kingdom and He provides, we gain both. So the man is not a fool to sell everything and to get the treasure. The man is not a fool to sell everything and get the pearl. We are not fools to let go of the world and to seek first His kingdom. We're not fools. In fact, the fool is the one who's not willing to sell everything he has to gain the kingdom. Quote from John MacArthur. The fool is the one who's not willing to sell everything he has to gain the kingdom. Now that leads us into an interesting quandary as we give some concluding points to the message today. We pray in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We see in the two parables that the most valuable thing in the universe is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, by which, compared to which, If we surrender everything unto God, we're making a non-foolish good exchange. Okay? So here's some concluding remarks. If we're then going to seek first His kingdom, and this begins to answer, and we're going to spend the next quarter trying to answer this, okay, as we move through this series, as Jesus teaches us about the kingdom. Here's some thoughts of what it might look like if His kingdom would come and His will would be done here. This is what it might look like. The kingdom, first of all, is priceless in value. The King, the gospel, our fellowship with the King, our salvation, our eternal life, our sin forgiven, His church magnified and glorified in victory, is of supreme value. Only a fool is not willing to sell everything he has to gain it. There's nothing in this world that even compares to the value of the kingdom or of the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In all things, the question or issue of first importance is, think about some issue in your life. Think about some issue you're facing. Think about some concept or concern we might have. It could be in our families. It could be in the church. It could be in the world. Maybe the first question we really should be asking is, what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? And how can we most glorify the kingdom of God in, fill in the blank, this situation, in solving the problem, in doing the ministry, in raising my family? How can I most glorify the kingdom of God? Secondly, as we've seen from Matthew 6, as well as these two parables from Matthew 13, what you value most, that is your treasure. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? In Matthew 6, 19 and 20 and 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? God knows. God knows. And be careful of the conundrum you'll find yourself in Matthew 6, you can't serve both God and wealth because you'll despise one of them. You'll hate the other. If your treasure truly is in the money, guess what will happen? You're going to start hating God because God's greater than money. And God is a jealous God, and He's not going to have a competitor as an idol that you worship. Be careful not to be caught in the conundrum yourself. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? I might say this. I will say this. Why go to Brazil? Why go to Colorado? Why should our church break out in ministry? Oh, watch out for the budget, you guys. Watch out for the giving. No. Seek first his kingdom. Where that tells us, that gives us a little bit of a pulse check, doesn't it? That tells us where our heart is. Why go to Brazil? Because I want to build up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. One day we will all be gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ worshiping him, and we will look over and see some village people, and some of us will say, Tushawa, is that you? Which means chief. Jutai Tushawa, is that you? And then we'll say to the rest of you, he was saved because we went to Brazil. You guys? Brazil's barely even the start. Colorado's barely even the start. Seek first his kingdom and let the Lord provide for his ministry and his glory. Don't seek first what the Gentiles seek. Where is your heart? Thirdly, related to that one, you won't surpass your heart's greatest treasure. If you haven't come, notice back to the two men. They sought the treasure. One man stumbles across it in the field, goes and sells everything he has to acquire the treasure. The other man, a merchant seeking for the pearls, finds the pearl and sells everything he has to get the treasure. John MacArthur takes some length to say this. He says, just because you are in the kingdom. Now we have to recognize the theology. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of his creation. The whole world is truly under his kingdom and authority and rule. Even as he said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. But just because you are inside and underneath the authority of the kingdom does not necessarily mean that you've made the exchange. Just because you grew up in church does not necessarily mean that you're in the kingdom. Just because you have done some religious act like praying or fasting or giving alms does not mean that you are in the kingdom. These men had to come to a point in time when they made a personal choice to appropriate. That they, in their heart, in their mind, in their soul, and in their actions, decided his kingdom is of more value than me and my stuff. John MacArthur goes to some other lengths to suggest. He says, now, wait a second. Are we saying that you have to purchase the kingdom? No, that's not what we're saying. It's not what we're saying. However, in Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And notice that these men in the parables, they sold everything they had to gain the kingdom. So, like with all good parables, this is what we got to be careful with. Are these parables about money? No. But they're about what? Value. But did the men have to make an exchange? Yes, they did. What did they exchange? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is like this exchange. What's the exchange? They got rid of everything that was theirs to gain everything that was his. Brothers and sisters, this is not a financial transaction, but here's what it is. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. You give up all you have for all that he has. We give up our will. Now, wait a second, Pastor Corey, don't you go there. I asked you not to pray the prayer unless you meant it. Thy kingdom come, thy. Do you give up your own will for his will to be done? What would it look like if his will was done on earth as it is in heaven? In heaven, he is unrestrained. In heaven, he gets complete and total rule. In heaven, there is no sin that taints the problem of faith and obedience and service. In heaven, his will reigns supreme. What would it look like if his will reigned supreme on earth? Can I promise, this is how I feel to myself, okay? I get a little passionate sometimes. Hang in there with me. Don't you dare pray that prayer if you're going to snub your nose against the will of God. Don't you dare. But if you want His kingdom to come and you want His will to be done, then make the exchange. And you must exchange everything that you are for everything that He is, because He and His kingdom are of greater value. Greater value. Greater value. We are not fools to seek first His kingdom. And some of you might stumble into it by accident, and some of you might have been seeking it for years. Let me tell you where it's found. His name is Jesus Christ. He is Lord, He is King, He is God, He is Savior. He is sovereign, He is supreme. He is raised from the dead, and He's alive. And if you pray to Him and give your life over to Him, He'll take it. He'll take your life, and He will use it for His kingdom value. But is His will more important than our will? Thy will be done. Don't pray that prayer unless we mean it. What would it look like if His kingdom came? Have you made the exchange? The inherent worth of the kingdom. You can't make diamonds harder. You can't make water wet. God's kingdom is of eternal value because it is eternal. And the things in this life that we hold on to that are not eternal, put them in their proper value. Joy would drive this. If I've preached this fairly and I've preached it according to the Scriptures, if I've preached it in the way that we would have heard it sitting at Jesus' feet, brothers and sisters, joy would drive it. For joy over it, you would value the kingdom as greater than anything else. You see? Let's be a joyful people. Let's rejoice always. Right? Let's rejoice in the Lord. Let's let God have reign over us individually, in our families, and in our church. Let's not follow the ways of the world, because the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. Lord Jesus, I pray that You help us. Have mercy on us in our hearts to give up all that we are, to have and attain all that You are. Lord Jesus, I pray that You help us to be sons and daughters of the kingdom, willing to serve our Lord and Savior. May Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, we do not have the power of our own to achieve any of these things we've talked about today. But as we turn our lives over to You, we know that in You, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, intimate personal Savior and eternal King of God's kingdom, in You, we can be what You want us to be. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not apprehended the treasure, if there's anyone here who has not turned to Christ, if there's anyone here who has not prayed to Jesus, believing that You were crucified on the cross, and by the power of God You were raised to life, I pray, God, that they would exchange everything in order to have and gain everything from You. So, Lord, thank You. And I praise You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.